Yes, Wednesday. Some say logos, some say logos, some say logos. You can say whatever you want, but you should be there. So, starts a week from this Wednesday. This Wednesday, did you announce the Reformation Wednesday, right? Yep. So that's this Wednesday, and then the following Wednesday, we start our eight-week course going through Boyce's book. You can turn to Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I wanted to make actually one more announcement. I don't think we announced this, but even if we did, it's worth announcing again. Thrive, which was the organization that we supported for many years, pro-life organization, which ended up sadly kind of falling apart because of some issues in leadership, was suing a couple pastors, and they recently dropped the lawsuit. So praise the Lord for that. They are still suing the kind of the two whistleblowers that kind of brought everything to the light, so we can still pray for the Lou's who are being sued by Thrive wrongfully, that they would drop that suit as well. But praise the Lord for Wes and Ron having that trial in their life over with. Praise the Lord. Okay, Philippians chapter 4. We're just looking at one verse again today, the same verse we looked at last week. It is verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for Thrive dropping this lawsuit against pastors Wes and Ron. We pray that you would have them drop it against the Lou's. It's frivolous and silly and shames your name, God, and brings disrepute to you, Lord. So may they do that. We thank you for the work that Reach is doing and for continuing to work through them, God. We pray that you would continue to use Reach and all the partner churches that are supporting them to continue to save lives, Lord. We do pray for Amendment 3 coming up on the November ballot, that you would be gracious to have that passed, that the citizens of Missouri would stand for life, and that many, 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 many babies would be saved. We also pray that as the abortion drug court case goes back to the Fifth Circuit, God, that it would be gracious to rule in a way that outlaws that, not only in Mississippi, but throughout this country, Lord. And that the Supreme Court, if it reaches them, would rule in righteousness, Lord. God, forgive us the bloodshed of millions and millions and tens of millions on this land, Lord. May it be rooted out, and may we as a nation repent of that sin, God. Lord, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you've stayed your hand of judgment upon this country, though the deaths of 60 million babies and more cries out to you, Lord. We pray, God, you would be long-suffering with this country, God, and let people come to know you, that there would be a revival that comes about, that the gospel would go forth from the pulpits, and hearts and lives would be changed, that there'd be transformation, Lord, at the heart level, God, and that you would bring conviction and repentance to this nation and the individuals of this nation. Father, we thank you that that will happen through the preaching of your word, so may we all be your preachers. May we all go forth and spread the gospel. May we strongly preach your word. May we stand boldly for it. May we not compromise our faith. May we stand on it firmly, Lord, because our faith is built on the rock, your son, Jesus. Thank you that it's in him that we have life, that we can always look to you, the triune God, for hope, for comfort, for our salvation. Lord, we pray that you would continue to light our path, continue to have your word be a lamp to us, that we might walk in your ways and glorify you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we looked at joy in Philippians. We're going to pick up that theme again. And really, we saw that that is the theme of Philippians, this theme of joy. And we kind of traced it throughout the book. And we saw really from the pretty much first verse all the way till the very end, Paul is talking about joy. So there's joy everywhere. It's pervasive in the book. And then we saw that joy comes, and this is important. All right, so if you missed last week, like catch this part. I mean, catch it all, but catch this part. Joy comes from the outside. It's not something that we manufacture on the inside. It's not something that we intrinsically have. It's not something that we're born with. It's not something that some people have and others don't. No, it comes extrinsically from the outside. Well, where does it come from? The Lord, right? So he gives us joy. It's a gift from him. And where is that joy found? Well, it's found in him, but specifically it's found in his son, Jesus. Joy is found in Christ alone. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So the Spirit produces that fruit in the children of God. If you are a believer, then you have the fruit of the Spirit. Are you a believer? Okay. Then you have that fruit, along with the other ones. Now, some of them might be more in their infancy, okay? But you do have the fruit. So it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it. It's not self-manufactured. It comes from him. So let's just review the definition of joy. What is joy? Well, one theologian said this. It's a deep, enduring spiritual fruit that is not dependent on earthly circumstances, but on the settled conviction that God is sovereignly in control. Another one said it like this. It's an unwavering, deep-seated confidence that God sovereignly controls all things for the believer's good and for his glory. Amen? In other words, it's a disposition. It's not a feeling. It's not tied to circumstances. It's not about delighting or rejoicing in feeling bad or delighting or rejoicing in bad things happening, but rather rejoicing in the midst of bad things happening, even rejoicing in the midst of you feeling bad. I remember this goes back. I was actually in high school at the time, but a gentleman in my church at the time, his wife had just passed away, and actually it was somewhat suddenly. And he came to church just like a few days later. And I was ushering that Sunday, so I was like one of the first people to see him come in. I was like, wow, I can't believe this guy's coming here. And he said something along the lines of, I need to come to church and be with God's people and rejoice in who God is. And that, I mean, that just, even as a high schooler, that struck me. So part of it, when we talk about joy, is it's a steadfast reassurance, hope, in belief that God is seated on the throne, that he's still ruling in majesty, that he has power from on high, and he is ruling with justice and righteousness. Do you believe this? Okay, that's key for having joy. That's key. So when we talk about rejoicing, it's a disposition, and listen to this, it's fixed on external, objective, biblical truths. So the bottom line is this, joy is anchored in who God is and what God has done. So it's not in how we feel right now, no, because it's anchored in who God is. Does God change? No, that's one of his attributes. He's immutable. Come to Wednesday Logos, you'll find out about that, right? But he's immutable. He doesn't change, right? So if it's anchored in him and he's the one giving us the joy and it's grounded in his son, then the joy can be a constant thing that doesn't change. It's not like, oh, today it's here, tomorrow. No, God gives it, and when God gives, he doesn't take back, right? And he gives in abundance. So it's a disposition fixed on external, biblical, objective truths. Now, can we nurture the joy that we have? Well, yeah. What's that big word that we call that? When we're growing. Sanctification. All right, so we can nurture the joy that the Lord has given us. We can help it grow, absolutely. We don't produce it ourselves, right? It's the Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's his fruit being produced in us. We're cooperating with the Lord. That's sanctification, right? He is making us more like him. So yes, some people have different amounts of those fruit, but you better have the fruit. If you don't have the fruit, well, what does that mean? Let's just be honest. You're not one of his. You got to have the fruit, all right? Pear trees produce what? Pears. Apple trees produce what? Believers produce what? The fruit of the Spirit, okay? So this is why it's possible in the midst of troubling and challenging trials and circumstances to have joy. It's fixed on the one who doesn't change. It's focused on the one who is your rock solid foundation. And here's what joy is always doing. It's always doing two things. All right, hear me now. It's rejoicing in who God is, and it's rejoicing in what he's done. Rejoicing in who God is and rejoicing in what God has done. It might be something he did for you, it might be something he did for someone else, but it's rejoicing in who God is and in what he has done. If you want to walk in joy, the focus has to be on your Heavenly Father. Well, let's talk for a second about the reasons for rejoicing. Why rejoice? I mean, the command is given, but we can ask the question, why rejoice? Well, because we're rejoicing for who he is. Think about it. The God who created us, who created the entire universe, spoke the word, it leapt into existence, right? Took a little dirt, made Adam. Took a rib, made Eve. Someone was telling me the other day that their wife doesn't like ribs. I was like, well, maybe there's something behind that. No, but seriously, like, he created us. Rejoice for who he is, the one who created us. Ex nihilo, that's the fancy word, out of nothing, right? He created it all. So we're rejoicing for who he is, the great God, the one who sent his son for us. But God, who he is, we can just rejoice in the fact that God is God. Rejoice for who he is. But we can also rejoice for what he's done. Yes, he has created us, and he sent his son for us. Sent his son on a rescue mission to rescue who? Well, us, right? To give the gift of salvation, to offer it freely, to call all to repent. That's what he's done. And what is he still doing? Well, he's still working inside of us. He's doing that sanctifying work. What is he promising to do and committing to do? For his son to return and claim his bride for his own. We can rejoice in that. And we also rejoice for what he's given us. The gift of God is what? Eternal life. So we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice for what we have, salvation. Ephesians, right, talks about the riches that we have in heaven. Riches upon riches upon riches. Some of us have only scratched the surface of enjoying those riches. I'm telling you, there's riches upon riches. Riches upon riches upon riches. And you can mine those riches for all eternity. So we rejoice for what we have. And then, listen to this, we rejoice for who we are. Who are we? We're God's children. Adopted into his family. For all who believe, he gave you the right to become children of God. Do you ever just, like, enjoy the fact that you're a child of God? Like, you're one of his. Not everyone gets that privilege. But you have that privilege. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, you have the right to be a child of God. You've been taken out of the domain of darkness. You were in bondage to sin. Satan was your master. And what happened? God broke those chains and put you in the kingdom of light. That's for all who believe, brothers and sisters. That's for you. So we can rejoice for who we are. We're his children. And I want us to think about rejoicing as this. This is important. It's more of my exhortation. I encourage you to rejoice as a statement of faith. Right? When you rejoice, you are making a statement of faith. Because joy flows directly from belief. And it goes something like this. I believe you are the one true God. Therefore, I rejoice in you. I believe that you are faithful and true. Therefore, I rejoice in you. So all these statements of faith we can make, right? And where does it lead us? It leads us to rejoicing. So a believer's life, this being true, will be characterized by rejoicing. Look at Psalm 118. Look what it says in Psalm 118. We're just going to look at verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So notice, I mean, this is the, well, what day? Well, today. right? This is the day. You could read that verse every day, and it's true every day. This is the day that the Lord has made. That fact alone, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be rejoicing and be glad in it. So he's the one that makes us glad, but what has he done to make us glad? Well, he's our great God. And think about all the other gods in the Old Testament. Think about all those other gods. Those gods of the Old Testament, they didn't care anything for the people. They disappointed, they let down, but they weren't concerned about the people. They weren't concerned. There wasn't this idea of love or mercy or grace. No, those gods wanted you trembling in fear. They didn't have love or joy. That concept is foreign when you study the ancient Near Eastern gods. It was anything but joy or gladness. Same with the Romans and the Roman gods and the Greek gods. You study them, like some of them, it's like, humanity is like an inconvenience. There's no hope or love or gladness there. They could care less about humanity. But Yahweh, the one true God, he wants us walking in joy before him. He doesn't want us trembling in fear. He wants us walking in joy before him. He wants us to see his goodness and his kindness and his steadfast love. That's what he wants to flow to generations, right? When he's talking to Moses, Exodus 34, that's kind of the refrain of the Old Testament, right? The Lord, a good and gracious and kind God. And where does his mercy, his steadfast love flow? To generations and generations and 1,000 generations. You don't see that with the other gods. Why? Well, one, they can't even offer that. I mean, all they can offer is death and destruction, immorality. So when we rejoice, we're doing it as a statement of faith. We're making a statement about who we believe God is. I believe, Lord, that you love your children and you want to hear from us. Therefore, I pray to you and seek your face. This is what I believe about you, Father. So if you're a believer, your life will be characterized by rejoicing. Now look at Romans 5. This is a tough one. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I mean, that's good, right? He's laying out like the foundation. How are we justified? Oh, we're justified by faith, right? What does that mean? We have peace with God. Well, what kind of peace is that? Is that some type of shifting peace? No, it's objective. It's not subjective how we feel. It's objective what God's done. We think about peace, you need to think about it in terms of like war and peace, not the book, but just reality. Like you're either at war or you're at peace with countries, right? We're either at war with the Lord or we're at peace with him. If you're not a believer, you're at war with him. That's the facts. But if you're a believer, you have peace with him. Not some subjective warm, gooey feeling of tranquility or something like that. No, that you've waved the white flag and you've surrendered. You've come to the terms of peace that he offers and you've accepted those. And what does that mean? You're not an enemy. And what does that mean? Oh, the wrath is not poured out upon you. That's what it means. God's wrath is averted. How is it averted? Through his son Jesus. He's the one that averts it. How does he avert it? You can't just be like, oh, I'd like you to avert it, Father. No, God's just. Something has to be done about that wrath. So what does Jesus do? He takes the wrath upon himself. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on each one of us, Jesus himself takes the wrath upon him. That's how our sins are forgiven. It's not just like Jesus were like, oh, Father, please wipe away their sins. No, there has to be a payment. There has to be a payment. That's that fancy word, propitiation. There has to be a payment. Who's the payment? It's Jesus. So he makes the payment, and the wrath is averted. Why? Because he makes the payment. Well, how does he make it? By laying down his own life, by receiving the wrath of God, by God's wrath being poured out upon him. Why? So it didn't have to be poured out upon you. And that's, when we talk about eternal life, I mean, that's really what's being, you know, it says the gift of God is eternal life, but it's like all of that wrapped into that. Like when eternal life is being offered, you have to realize like it's a lot bigger than just those two little words. Those two little words encapsulate so much more. It's everything that God has done in Christ for you. And yet, what's the end, the offer? Eternal life. How do you receive it? Repentance and faith. You have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin. You have to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. You have to repent and trust. Trust that what Christ did was enough. If that happens, the Bible says you're born again. You're born again. And with birth comes growth. There'll be a change. God was gracious with some of you. You were blessed to grow up in Christian families where you knew the gospel at an early age. Maybe you can't pinpoint the day you got saved, but you got saved so young. Others of us, we got saved much later. All right? We know the difference. We've tasted of what the world has to offer. It's a horrible taste, brothers and sisters. It's gravel in the mouth. It does not taste good. But we've tasted it. But with us, you probably saw it a lot more clearly. Why? Because the darkness and light, we were just shining the darkness everywhere. And we were walking in it. And then the change comes, and the light comes. And now we're shining the light. Younger, harder, not always as clear. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that, if that's you. God was merciful to you. All right, so the Lord is doing that work, and he is doing that work in each one of us. That's why we're rejoicing. So here, back to verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Basically, like, by God's grace we're saved through faith, right? And we rejoice, verse 2, in hope of the glory of God. So we're rejoicing, like, hey, man, that's amazing. We're rejoicing. But then look what it goes on to say. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow. Because we're commanded to rejoice always. We looked at it last week. There's actually a few times, including this verse we looked at in Philippians 4, verse 4, but there's a couple other places in the Scripture where we're commanded to rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians 5 being one of them, right? But here we're told what? Oh, rejoice in our sufferings. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. Well, we actually, if we want to say, well, why should we do that? We get the answer why we should rejoice in our sufferings. We don't have to guess about it. Just keep reading. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So even in our sufferings, we can know and have hope. God is using that. He's using it for his glory. Back to the first part, in hope of the glory of God. Well, what's that hope of the glory of God? That God's using all things for those who love him. We get to that a couple chapters later in Romans 8, but that's what's going on here. And what is sufferings doing? If we're honest with ourselves, God's used some of the most painful experiences in our life and challenging circumstances to do some deep work in us, a deep sanctifying work. And I'm going to say it wouldn't have happened apart from the suffering. Why? Well, because I'm just pointing at this verse. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, right? So your character is being refined. And character produces hope, right? I mean, you have nowhere else to look when you're going through a tough time, but where? To the cross. That's where you look, to Jesus. So God's using it in our lives. He's working on us. And suffering accomplishes so much. Think about Paul. I mean, here he is. He's sitting in prison. And he's writing this letter, and he's already received the 40 lashes minus one a few times. That's why when he says, like, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, like, that's what he's talking about. You know, he takes off his shirt and you see his back. It's going to be pretty clear what's going on in his life and who he's living for. All right, getting whipped over and over and over again 100+ times, it's not going to be pretty. So he's got that. He's got, according to Corinthians, he has infirmity. And he's sitting on death's row. And yet, what's his attitude? Well, look back in Philippians. He says in verse 18, Philippians 1, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Like, regardless of what happens, like, he has the confidence that he is good with Jesus. Why? Because his confidence is in Jesus. And then later he talks about his life being poured out, what? As a drink offering. And, well, what happens to drink offerings? Well, they get poured out, and then it's over. And he's still having the joy. He's still having the joy. I mean, you look at his life. I mean, he's like, if you think of the, like, prosperity gospel preachers, he's like the exact opposite. Seriously. You know, shipwrecked, going hungry, all these different things. And yet, joy. So yes, the exhortation is rejoice always, even in suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians. This might help you understand what's going on a little bit better. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He starts in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6. "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.'" He's quoting from the Old Testament. And then he says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And let me just say, for some of you, today's your day. You need to trust in Christ and you need to repent of your sins. Salvation is here available right now. He goes on, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." Right? And yet, joy. Joy. He goes on, "By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise." Right? And yet, joy. He rejoices. He can still, in the midst of all that, he can still rejoice. He goes on, "We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." So look back at verse 10, right? As sorrowful. I mean, he's going through all this stuff. So he's saying sorrowful. Yes, there is sorrow. There can be sorrow. The gentleman that came into church that day had great sorrow at his wife passing, certainly. Sorrowful, verse 10, yet always rejoicing. So rejoice always, even in suffering. How is that possible? Because the joy is placed by the Lord in us. He gives it to us. He doesn't remove it. We see another example of this in Acts chapter 5. Turn there. This is them in the presence. The apostles have been doing great works. They end up getting arrested. They appear before the Sanhedrin. Let's start verse 27, Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Right? They take his advice, right? What's the result? They took his advice, verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So it's like they kind of took the advice, but they really didn't. I mean, it's kind of interesting. Like, yeah, that's great advice. Bring them back in, beat them, and don't talk about Jesus anymore. But look what happens. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be like our heartbeat. Worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whose name? It's Jesus, right? The name that is above every name. That one day every knee will bow to that name. And every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord. And the apostles, they counted it worthy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So we can rejoice when we're slandered and said all sorts of wrongful things about us for the name of Christ. We should rejoice. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Look in Luke chapter 6. I mean, the apostles are only walking out what Jesus told them to do. Luke chapter 6. So it's the Beatitudes. We'll start in verse 20, Luke 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Right? Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven. What's the reward? Jesus. You get the eternal life. You're with the Father forever, for all eternity. Your sins are forgiven. You rejoice. Remember, how the master is treated, so will the student. Who's your master? It's Jesus. How was he treated? Not that great. Wrongfully treated. Lived the perfect life, literally. The perfect life, something that we can't do. And what did they do to him? as his reward? Put him to death. They crucified him. So you're in good company when you're reviled for the name of your Lord. Rejoice in that day. Well, what about the Old Testament? Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll see a similar example with Habakkuk. Here's the prophet wrapping up this book. Chapter 3. Look what he says starting in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So look what the prophet is saying there. He's saying, I don't get figs. I don't get grapes. I don't get olives. In fact, I don't get any produce. I've lost all my fields. I mean, think about what that would mean for an Israelite. I mean, this isn't your, you know, backyard, little garden, getting infested with bugs so you don't get many tomatoes. This is financial ruin in an agricultural society. This isn't a little credit card debt. This is my family is not eating in a few weeks. And he goes on, I've lost all my flocks, I've lost all my herds, my crops have failed, my flocks have failed. Bad stuff is happening. But rejoicing is not affected. Why? Because it's placed in someone who doesn't change. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Well, God the Lord is my strength. Who's going to carry me through this time when the fields are barren and empty, when everything has failed, when my business has crashed? God the Lord is my strength. That's who's going to take me through it. This is the faith of Job. In Job 1, it says, Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, right, I mean, he's just lost everything. But what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we're not talking about, like, jumping around and hopping around excited about your own misfortune. No, it's a confidence that God is who he says he is, that he won't let you down, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of the worst of the worst of the worst, he will be there. And brothers and sisters, that's a reason to rejoice. Let's talk about the Psalms for a moment. We've looked at one. But about 40 times in the Psalms, how many Psalms are there? 150. About 40 times, a form of rejoice is used in the Psalms. And then about another 47 times, the word joy is used. So you're talking about like 85, 90 times. We have the words joy or rejoice or some form of them being used in the Psalms that are 150 Psalms. Well, why is that important? Because the Psalms, I've said it before, but the Psalms are the worship book of Israel. You know, how should you worship? What words should you use in worship? What should your attitude be in worship? What should you focus on in worship? What should you sing about in worship? Well, the Psalms answers those questions. And you should always ask yourself, I mean, if you're studying your Bible, and you should always ask yourself a question, like when you're studying the Scriptures and you're reading through the Psalms, you're like, oh, joy, rejoice, joy. You'd be like, well, why is it there? Why so many times? Well, you can learn a little something. The place to show it, the place to display it, is in worshiping the Lord. In the worship service. The Psalms, that was the worship book of the Old Testament. And in part, we've adopted it. I mean, the songs even we were singing today, many of them based on the Psalms, if not straight out Psalms. So the place to show it and display it is in the worship service. Over and over again, we're not just encouraged to rejoice or to have joy. We're commanded. We're commanded to rejoice. And if ever there was a time to rejoice, well, when would it be? When you're in the presence of God and you're gathered with your brothers and sisters and you get to come before Him and do what? Put the focus completely, entirely, and solely on Him. Well, that's the time to rejoice because you're with your brothers and sisters. They're seeking the Lord. You're seeking the Lord with them. You're encouraging one another. You're ministering to one another. You get to come together each week and put your focus on God and lift up His holy name. Yeah, there should be a lot of rejoicing. There should be much joy. Why is that? Well, because the focus is on Him. It's not on you. The focus is on Him. It's not on your feelings. The focus is on Him, not on yourself. It's on Him. We see a number of examples. We're just going to look at a few, but look at Psalms chapter 5. Look at verse 11, Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Now there's different, when you come to the Psalms, and really you come to the poetry of the Old Testament, Hebrew poetry, there's different literary forms. I'm reading a book by C.S. Lewis, and that dude was like a literary genius. Literary genius, just brilliant mind, but was well-versed in literature and the classics and all sorts of things. Well, it can be helpful at times when you want to understand passages of Scripture to know what type of literature is being used. Poetry is going to have a different understanding and a different setup than just straight prose. So here we have an example of what we call synonymous parallelism. All right, synonymous. There's actually a touch of another parallelism. We're just going to focus on the synonymous. It's where the lines echo or reinforce each other's ideas. There's no rhyming. Almost thankfully, but there's no rhyming in Hebrew poetry. Okay. if there's any rhyming in your English, that's the English translators doing that. But there's no rhyming. There's a lot of what's called parallelism, different types of it. Here's synonymous parallelism, where the first sentence is stated and then the second kind of restates it again, and just using different words. So what do we see here? Well, we see that the all who take refuge in you and the those who love your name, that those are the two synonymous aspects, right? All who take refuge, those who love your name. That's the parallel description. Well, what's happening? Well, then it says to rejoice and be glad. Well, what's its little companion? Ever sing for joy and exalt in you. So you want to rejoice and you want to be glad. Well, we find out it's almost like the Scripture literally is interpreting itself right before our very eyes. We don't even have to try to guess at what it says. Rejoice. How do you rejoice? Ever sing for joy. So when you're singing, and you're really singing, you're not just mouthing the words, but when you're here and you're worshiping, I mean, that is rejoicing. It's rejoicing. That's a form of it. Look at Psalm 40. We'll see another example of it. You've heard this verse before. Let's break it down a little bit. Psalm 40, verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. All right? We have, again, this Hebrew parallelism. Well, what's the parallels going on here? Well, the all who seek you and the those who love your salvation, I mean, that's the first set of parallels. And then the rejoice and be glad in you and the say continually, the Lord is great, that's the other set of parallels. Right? So the all who seek you, those are the ones who love your salvation. Those who rejoice and be glad in you, those are the ones who say continually, the Lord is great. So again, part of rejoicing is right here. We're doing it. That's why we gather every week, saints, to worship God. But it is rejoicing. Let's see. One or two more examples. Psalm 13. Psalm 16. Oh, did I say 16? 13, sorry. Psalm 13, verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now here, in verse 5, it's not that it's a different type of parallelism. It's a developmental. So he's going to develop an idea here. He's developing it. So look at verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. Let me develop that thought a little bit. Therefore, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Again, it's really back to what is our rejoicing grounded in? Who God is and what he's done for us. So that first line, I have trusted in your steadfast love. That steadfast love, that's one of my favorite Hebrew words, as you know, probably my favorite, hesed, right? God's covenant, loyal love. But then that second line, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This develops the thought by showing the result or outcome of that trust. You trust in the Lord. You trust in his goodness and his love, right? Well, what's the result? Therefore, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So the ideas are connected. In this case, they're not identical, but they're connected. The second line moves the prayer forward from I trust to rejoicing. And notice, again, the focus is on the Lord. The focus is on the Lord. One more psalm, Psalm 4. Psalm 5, 4. Man, I'm a little off today, but at least I get you in the right place, okay? Psalm 4, starting in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So notice, he takes the external. You've put more joy in my heart, right? And he puts it in the internal. Look how big this joy is. You've put more joy in my heart than any external thing you have to offer. I've got this internal joy. It's placed there by you. And it's better than any party we could have. You know, they have a party, festival, feast going on, grain, wine, everyone's having a good time. Yet, you've put more joy in my heart compared to the joy we might have from having a big old party. Again, notice a few things here. The Lord puts the joy there. You have put more joy. You put the joy in my heart. Two, the psalmist lets him put it there. You know, sometimes we're like, oh, no. You got to let the Lord put the joy there. And three, the psalmist was mature enough to realize how great this joy was. It's not, oh, thanks, Lord, that's nice. Like, oh, I'm saved, that's cool. Okay. On to the next thing. Now, the psalmist realizes how big of a deal that joy that the Lord has given him. It's better than anything this world has to offer. Even a righteous thing as gathering together with friends and having a party. God's saying, like, that joy that you gave me, it blows that stuff away. That needs to be our demeanor and attitude and approach. Let me just say something. There's joy stealers out there. So stop the joy stealers that will try to rob you. There's a few of them. I'm going to name them all. But who tries to steal your joy? Well, the world, right? I mean, it's going to try to tempt you, try to lure you, try to get you in. That's going to steal your joy. It's going to offer you a false joy. It's going to try to lure you in with the what the world has to offer. Well, you're back to the gravel in the mouth. So the world tries to. Satan will definitely try to steal your joy, try to discourage you, whisper lies in your ear, deceive you, tempt you, all sorts of things. Tell you that joy isn't real, lie to you about your salvation. Then there's others who try to steal your joy. I mean, maybe they're just negative. One, the way to deal with negative people is not to cut them out of your life. Because then you'd have to cut yourself out of your life, okay? So there's like this trend, sadly, that's been building and going on for, I don't know, at least 10 or 15 years. And the younger generations are more guilty of it. But it's just like, oh, you got a problem with someone, you just cut them out of your life. Oh, this person is toxic, right? Look, we're all toxic, all right? We're all toxic. What's sad is those people writing the articles don't even realize they're toxic. So that's not the answer 99.9% of the time. If you're thinking about doing that, you need to get some godly counsel before you consider doing that, because most of the time it's not the right call. If you just cut out everyone in your life that causes you a problem, like one, those people likely need Jesus. And you're probably the best answer and possibility for them to have a dose of Jesus in their lives. Two, life isn't all peachy and roses all the time. There's going to be difficult people. Usually, I've seen this, I think you will too if you think about it, but there's been difficult people in my life. Guess what happens when the Lord finally, in his mercy, takes that difficult person out of my life? He puts another one in their place. I'm not kidding, okay? So sometimes you just need to be thankful for some of those difficult people, because if you want the Lord to remove that person, man, that next one that he lets in might be 10 times worse, okay? It can always get worse. It can always get worse. But that is not the approach. Let me just say, that is not the approach, especially you younger people. That is not the approach. It's just people are cutting off their relationship with their parents. 99.9% of the time, it is sin. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. It's not. You're not supposed to do that. Very rarely, maybe. But if you're going to do that, you need much, 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 much counsel before you do that. You're supposed to honor your parents. You're supposed to honor them. It doesn't say honor believing parents. No, honor parents. And yeah, that's going to look different at 6 or 16 or 26 or 46 or 66. But the command is to honor. If they're living and breathing, the command is to honor them. So you have to honor them. So others, I would also say joy stealers are the thorns of life. Jesus talks about this. Things grow up in our lives. We let them in. We even nurture it sometimes, but it's the thorns of life. And Jesus even says it. It chokes it away. It chokes away the joy. It chokes it away. So if something's choking away your joy, some tangible thing, not a person, but some tangible thing, like, you got to get rid of that. Those thorns of life. And then lastly, you know who tries to steal our joy? Ourselves. You know, Diane's hitting on all cylinders today, okay? Ourselves. Let's be honest. We're sometimes our worst enemy, including when it comes to joy. And I talked about this, it's been a little bit, right? But I mean, we've got that inner voice going, and some of you got a real bad negative inner voice, and you need to repent of that and do something about it and plead to the Lord to have that voice perk up a little bit, so to speak. It's always like whispering negative things to you. That's not Satan at times. It can be. But sometimes that's just you. And you're doing a lot of damage to yourself listening to that negative voice. No, you need to get rid of that voice. Ask the Lord for a good, positive, gracious, kind, loving, encouraging inner voice. I remember my discipler years ago, he was like, don't let others negatively affect your relationship with Christ. That's hard to do, by the way. But it's true. Don't let others negatively affect your relationship. Again, the answer is don't cut them out. It's be sanctified. Learn to walk in grace. Learn to love those people more. Learn to be gracious and kind and understanding to them. You want more joy? I want more joy. Y'all want more joy? One of the ways you get it is get a bigger view of God. I'm serious. Get a bigger view of God. Some of you, you're just scratching the surface. You're saved. That's great and awesome, and you're in the kingdom. But God has so much he wants to show you and teach you. But you got to be wanting to learn. You got to be willing to learn. So get a bigger view of God. Look, we're going through some at the Wednesday Logos, we're going to go through some heady stuff, right? But it's also hearty, and, you know, it's heart stuff. So if you want a bigger view, yeah, you kind of have to dive in a little bit. You kind of have to go past that surface level. But let me tell you, you start doing that, and, like, you know, your mind gets blown over and over because you really start to see more and more clearly. You're growing in your sanctification, that's what it is, but you see more and more clearly who God is. You also see more and more clearly who you are. And you realize how big that gap is, but then it just blows your mind that he would even be like, hey, I want you in my kingdom. Hey, I'm adopting you into my kingdom. It just blows your mind. So, come to the Wednesday Logos, like dive in deep. We say we want certain things. Everyone would say, oh yeah, I want a bigger view of God, and yeah, I want to go deeper in my relationship. But we say we want certain things, but we won't do anything about it. I mean, I'm guilty of it at times, I get it. But if we say we want certain things, then we have to do the actions to get those things, right? I mean, most of you are married, right? You wanted to get married at some point, you weren't married, what did you do? You knew there were steps to take in order to get married. So what'd you do? You took the steps. Why? Because you wanted to get married. Well, so you want certain things, you have to put things in place to get those things. You want a bigger view of God. You want more joy. Well, you have to put yourself in a position to get those things. You have to be willing to take certain steps to arrive there. So do you really want it? You know, some people are like, oh, I want to be freed from my addiction. Well, do you really want to be freed? You won't be saying that just year after year after year as your thing just to say. You're going to take steps to be freed from the addiction. I want to grow in my faith. Well, if that's true, then you're going to take steps to grow in your faith. I want more joy. You're going to take steps to grow in your joy. For some of you, this is your dragon to slay. Just being honest. Right? Because the joy of the Lord will affect your disposition. And some of you, thankfully Jesus said, you know, you got the faith as small as a mustard seed. Well, I'm going to just like kind of apply that. You got the joy as small as a mustard seed, okay? But the Lord can grow that, and he is gracious too. But some of you walk around gloomy, glum, morose, despondent, doleful. Man, that's not the joy of the Lord. I'm just telling you. That is not the joy of the Lord. And it's not a good witness for him. You have the joy. Will you display it and walk in it? That's the question. So we need to start practicing it, right? That means we put rejoicing into practice. And the way to start doing something is to start doing it. You know, I want to learn to be kind. Well, you can read a book on it. That's good. You can hear a sermon on it. You know, you can talk to people about it that do it well and learn from them. But at the end of the day, whatever you want to learn, I want to learn to have joy. At the end of the day, at some point, you have to attempt it yourself. I mean, it's just like anything in the Christian life. You know, you want to witness, right? You can learn, you can read the books. At some point, you have to go witness. You have to go do it. At the end of the day, you want joy? At some point, you just have to step out and start practicing it. God is gracious and kind. And what you'll find out with joy, that even if you just have that little tiny mustard seed of joy, he'll grow it. Especially if you're praying, especially if you're trying to walk in it, especially if you're trying to practice it, he will grow that joy. You might really have to cry out to him, like, Lord, help me. But he'll grow the joy. Right? You should be here, right? This is like your training ground in part. Before the service, during the service, after the service. That's your training ground. Your opportunity to display it when we're singing. Joy. When we start practicing it, God is gracious to grow that joy. It's his fruit, and he'll grow it for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, as we sung earlier, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We thank you that we can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings. We can even rejoice in our sufferings. Man, that is not possible from a worldly perspective, but totally possible from a biblical perspective. You are using us, God, daily. You're molding us into the image more and more as your son. You're teaching us about rejoicing in joy. Keep growing it in us, Lord. Let us cooperate with you. Let us walk in that joy. Let us practice it. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They haven't actually experienced that joy intrinsically. Maybe they've seen it displayed here by us extrinsically. Well, I pray today they'd repent and turn to you. They'd trust in you, Lord. You'd fill their heart with mercy, kindness, grace, love, and with joy. You'd wipe away their sins, forgive them, God, adopt them into your kingdom, give them the new birth. Thank you that you are a God who is so quick to forgive. You don't turn any away that come to you. You are a merciful and gracious God, full of steadfast love. We love you, Father. Amen.